Keep examining our study on to judge and when not to judge. Planning on wrapping up today. So, as I've said before, I personally just like the idea before you jump in and lock yourself into a certain topic for an extended period of time, whether it's 6 months to a year, you know, kind of give us an opportunity to hit some mini studies in between. So we just finished Paul's journeys and his life, did that for a year or so, and then we got Lorenzo coming in to do the book of James. Don't imagine it'd take a whole year, but definitely 6 months to a year. So, yeah, just kind of hitting some topic stuff that's been on my mind that I thought was relevant. If there's anything, before we, you know, transition over, I mean, I'm open to, you know, topics. You know, if there are real Bible questions you guys have, maybe it's stuff you just read this week, maybe it's stuff you just, well, you've been thinking about for the last couple of years and you just keep forgetting to ask, you know, things like that. I mean, we're a little flexible here during this time. We can do one more week, we can do 3 more weeks, and then hand it on over. But I'm going to kind of leave that up to you guys and your feedback for me throughout the week, or if I think there's any other topic that the time is just appropriate for. So over the time Jared did his class and he was, you know, preaching in other places or out of town for work, I was able to kind of come in here for 1 week at a time, and I hit a lot of the things I really wanted to hit. And in the morning preaching, I'm hitting another one that I've been wanting to hit, so I'm good. So I'm kind of leaving it open to you guys if there's any topics or questions you've had that we could take a week or two to go over. So let's finish this out here. Last week was, again, Matthew chapter 7, Romans 14, sections where the scriptures would tell us not to judge one another, and the understanding there is to cast a spirit of condemnation on somebody, you know, based on their opinion or maybe something that they're doing that you don't like but isn't necessarily unscriptural. You know, it says you're not supposed to condemn that person, think less of them, ignore them, you know, whatever that might entail. Jump to conclusions. We're told not to do these things because, well, you know, oftentimes, well, we're just wrong in our assumptions. Secondarily, we're probably hypocrites because we might got specks and logs in our own eyes in the first place, and you could just see how that general mentality could just eat a congregation from within, okay? And then we also talked about the stumbling block, because we also don't want to be those who, excuse me, would place stumbling blocks in front of one another. And so we spent primarily all of last week talking about that. And that's a it's a good reminder for us on an individual level to consider one another, to know one another, to know the times, and to know what's out there so that we can conduct ourselves in a way where we subject ourselves to one another and in the fear of Christ and to consider others, you know. But with that said, we can't get to turn around and then take our opinions and what we think are stumbling blocks and then just kind of broadly apply that to everybody else, because not only is that a law mentality, but that would also be a form of casting judgment, okay? So that's kind of everything we've covered the last couple weeks. And so I turn our attention here to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 1, Paul writes to the Corinthians here, and he says, "It's actually reported that there's immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind that does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife." Okay, that's not good. Probably why he qualifies the statement by saying, look, I mean, Paul would write to the Romans, right? And he'd say, you know, what's the advantage of the Jew? You know, we've been trusted with the oracles of God. And then he would go on to say, when it comes to morality, I mean, we fared a little better than the Gentile, right? We understand that the world is the world and that the Jews are probably guilty of sin just as much as anybody a part of the Roman provinces were guilty of sin. But by and large, the Jewish contingency fared a little better when it came to immorality because at least they were following God's laws. Okay? You could even consider maybe countries in our contemporary world where if you have an entire nation that set its political and leadership laws on God's principles, when it comes to morality, that country will fare better than maybe another country that's kind of, you know, the state religion is atheism, right? Okay? And that's kind of how you see society go, is that as it further and further turns away from God's laws, it, you know, it falls further and further into the pit of immorality. So, you know, that's why Paul says, like, look, there's something really bad going on here, and it's kind of so bad that, I mean, it's worse than what the Gentiles are doing. Okay? And this guy's got his father's wife. In verse 2, he says, you've become arrogant and have not mourned and said that the one who had done the deed would be removed from your midst. So, it always intrigued me that he would bring this up and then turn around and then accuse him of arrogance. Okay? Well, brethren, it takes great humility to admit when you are wrong. Okay? And if you are unwilling to admit you are wrong, then it's probably because of pride. And now you're going to see a little bit of this kind of being directed towards the church leadership here a little bit later. But if you have something like this going on in a congregation and it's not been addressed, okay, it takes humility to do that. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean not only for the individual that's caught in the sin that needs to humble themselves and repent, but if the people around also know what's going on and they're not doing anything, they got to humble themselves as well. Okay? And so that's why Paul's saying this. So in verse 3, he says, for I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So here's where this study transitions to where Paul says, I judge this individual. Okay? We've spent a couple weeks looking at where we would not want to judge. Okay? We don't want to judge in a spirit of condemnation. All right? Where we do want to judge and where Paul is judging here is a judgment or a discernment leading to or for salvation. See, he says that. He says, look, this is bad. It's pretty clear the guy's not repenting, right? What would be the quickest way to show repentance in this situation? Okay. Break off the relationship, right? I mean, you know, some of these things are a little easier than others to see. You know, it's the gossip and the slander and the malice, you know, that stuff's a little harder to see. And the fruit of that, you know, can be a little tougher. So that's why sometimes these things of immorality get a little more attention, and it feels like people are being picked on, but these are just really big outward and in front of everyone to see. So the individual's not repentant, because it would be really easy to show the congregation any fruits of repentance by just simply breaking off the relationship. Okay? But he has her. So he has not given her up. So he says, and he's got to back up his claim because he's not with them. He says, I'm with you in spirit. And then in verse 4, he's going to pass down his sentence of judgment on this individual, and that he wants him removed for the congregation, and he backs it up with the name of the Lord Jesus and with his power in verse 4. And he says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that he may be saved. See, it's a judgment for salvation. Someone's trapped in a sin and then unwilling to repent. All right. Now, there's more to this, and we'll cover it. But initially, what we're seeing is you would judge that person to save their soul. Paul is asking for this individual to be removed from the congregation so that in the long run, so then the outcome is for the salvation of his soul. It's not just because, you know, this person committed something that's unforgivable and, you know, now we're just done with them. You know, we give up. Okay, that's not, and I think that's an important point, because as we see this isn't man's wisdom, right? This is God's wisdom on how to handle that situation. And it sure looks like, as we'll see here at the end, that God's got it set up this way, and it because that's the thing that's going to save that person. All right? I mean, you have, okay, let's say you got an individual and they got poor habits, and their poor habits and their lifestyle choices has placed them in a position where they don't have a home and they just don't have anything. Okay? You can turn around, buy them the house, hand them the job, but if you don't help them overcome their deficiencies in their character, how long is it going to be until, you know, you got to kick them out of the house and they've already lost the job? Okay? Now you're just enabling them. Do you think it's any different spiritually? Yeah. If someone's practicing sin, is how John would say it, someone's openly practicing it and they're unwilling to repent. They're either saying, well, I don't think it's wrong. I mean, that's one way, right? The other way that they can openly unrepent is just to flat out not change. Okay? Well, you're not helping that person by patting them on the back as they keep walking into the assembly on the Lord's Day every day. That's not helping them. Okay? So it's God's wisdom that says the only way you can help them at that point is to remove them. All right? And so that's what Paul says. You know, move them on out. I want us to jump down here, though, in the same chapter to verse 12. Well, let's go to verse 9. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of the world, or with covetous swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So, this is very interesting. Very interesting how he explains this, right? He says, I told you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. Okay, check. Maybe like someone who's in a relationship that they should not be in, a sinful relationship. Paul says, don't associate with that person. They're openly practicing sin. And the congregation is like, check. He said, when I told you that, I didn't mean you only to not associate with the immoral in the world. I was talking about the immoral among you. You see that? Now it's in the context of what's happening here. There is a situation where someone can put themselves, there is a place where someone can put themselves in a situation of sin where you are supposed to separate yourself from that individual. And the point in case is the current example that we just read in the beginning of chapter 5 where this guy's got his father's wife, right? Separate himself from the rest of you. One, we see that in God's wisdom, that is what's going to save that person's soul. Two, there's something else going on here, and we'll cover it. So as he's working on this, he says you don't associate with people who are just openly immoral. Okay? Now we know the world's in immorality, yes? Okay? So we also know do not be yoked with okay, unbelievers. All right? So he's not giving you a free pass to go out into the world and into your workplace, into your hobby clubs and what you do, and then just go befriend all the immoral people. Okay? What he's saying is when I wrote this to you, it was for the purpose of also seeing those who are practicing immorality among you who are saints of the living God. He says, those people you must also stay away from. Okay? And now he's going to qualify his statement here. Okay? So, verse 10, I didn't mean with the immoral people of the world, and he goes on, okay? Because if I told you not to associate with the immoral, covetous, revilers, and drunkards, then you would have to move to Mars. You'd have to go out of the world. If I told you never to associate with anybody who is immoral, you couldn't live in this world. Okay? What I was saying, Paul, he's saying, but actually, verse 11, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother. Okay? Fellow Christian. If he is immoral and goes on, covetous, idolater, reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. And when we put the scriptures together, depending if we're in 1 Corinthians, Colossians, Ephesians, it doesn't matter, James, we got quite the list of what God would call sin, okay? So then he says this in verse 12, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? See, this is on judgment. This is kind of what we're talking about, right? He's like, you leave here today and you go on out there and then you just consume your time with judging the world. Well, that's sin and that's sin and you can't live that way and you can't say that. He's like, what? I mean, you would never stop. Here's how I've been saying it. They're the world. That's what the world does. They are in darkness, held by Satan captive to do his will, and such were some of you, the scripture says, right? Now thank the Lord Jesus Christ that we've been rescued from that domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. He's like, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? His point is, who gets to judge the outsiders, brethren? Who gets, yeah, God. God gets that job. He says, do you not judge those who are within the church? He's like, when I told you not to associate with immoral people, I didn't mean the people of the world. I meant the people in the church. You don't need to waste your time judging the world. You do need to concern yourself with judging immorality in the church. That's what he just said. So what we have to be, and the reason why I think this is an important topic, is because we have to be careful. Because we spent 2 to 3-ish weeks on the scriptures that say do not judge, and we covered them in depth. Okay? Particularly spending an entire week on the stumbling block. And so in a congregation, there's a delicate balance there, right? Because we can't be like, I'm not gonna judge. You know, I see the Bobcat shirts on today. All right, okay, I don't judge you, you know. And then, what if your kids are doing something I don't let my kids do? Ooh. Okay, you need a talking to, you know. Like, oh, nope, hey, they're your kids, right? Now, in an assembly setting, I prefer them not to run in this room, okay? That's a building rule, okay? But as far as, there's these things that become personal really, really quick, all right? So what if I'm walking around and I see the Bobcat shirts and I see, oh, there's Mrs. Toole and, you know, her kids are doing that thing again that she lets them do, and boy, she's just... Oh boy. What are they doing? Okay. We're not supposed to do that. Okay. But we also can't, in the spirit of not seeing what anybody's doing, do this and be like, I see no evil. I hear no evil. I see no evil. I hear no evil. And then the person next to us is in an immoral, open relationship and unwilling to repent. But, well, we can't judge. And then to not even be willing to go to that person and say, hey, like, explain this to me. What's going on?
Thing about it, too, that I think is, you know, we're not supposed to judge the outsiders. We're supposed to show them. And the only way we're going to show them is to lead by example. So if the people inside the church are not following God's laws, God's rules, how can we show the outsiders to live the way that we're supposed to?
Yeah, and I was actually thinking about that very same thing, Super Dave, when Mike was reading the answer to the Bible question, because it was for the sake of the name of the Lord that the Gentiles are pouring into this temple operation, right? And, you know, Peter says that in his letter. He says, you know, conduct yourselves with outsiders in a way so that they may glorify God and they would even be saved on the day of judgment, or as he would call it, in the day of his visitation. So, yeah, and kind of back to the point here is we just have to be careful, because you can't put your... As much as we don't want to judge, and we spent 3 weeks on that, brethren, we also can't put our blinders on so much that we're like unwilling to call it immorality. Because that's not love. To ignore that. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Right? Like, it is not love. Like, this, that's, brethren, that's why he accuses the congregation of being arrogant. They do not love the individual and the individuals involved in this if they have not begun the process of correcting it. That's not love. I mean, you can't say you love somebody and then let them just openly destroy their own life and enabling them along the way. Okay? That's not love. And that's why the accusation of arrogance comes out. Okay? So, I wanted chapter 6, but I want to come back to this later. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. I think made that clear. Pause for any other comments here before we jump into Matthew. Yeah, Rain.
Yeah. Just real quick, this is a, you're probably going to be discussing this as a leadership issue, because the congregation, I mean, this congregation's, I'm not sure how long it had been established at the time this letter was written. It was the first letter to them, though. So this would be more than likely an eldership, deacon eldership issue, where this has got to mature through a biblical process to a godly process. And when Paul saw that this level of leadership was not being followed through on, he had to make this call for the sake of their current survival, their future survival, in light of this guy's going to be moved by this momentous act here to a point of repentance where later they're going to have spiritual maturity and understanding in order to be able to accept him back in too. And that is for the survival of the body.
Yeah, I agree. And you see Paul, you see here in the context Paul's emphasis on leadership because he's having to render the judgment, which should have been done by leadership, but also doesn't abdicate the congregation's responsibility in this together as well. Right. Yeah.
I think one of the things that stood out to me is accountability. And that to me is just so huge. I mean, once, you know, people understand what the scriptures say, and they're very clear in a lot of, you know, you can read them and they're very easy to understand. But it's the accountability of it. And I think so many times people, because they don't want to hurt somebody else's, you know, feelings, or they don't want to cause a rift, you know, in the congregation, they do allow things to happen. And then people that don't have convictions or don't have a lot of understanding, they see that, and then they take that to a further. I mean, that's just how things progress, you know. So accountability and holding people back to what the words say is critical.
Yeah. Well, you're going to lose your foundation of truth otherwise. Absolutely. And that's where this study ends today, if we make it, is if you allow sin to go, it's divisive. It'll split congregations right down the middle, if not completely obliterate them, and it spreads rather quickly. But I like your comment on accountability, because I mean, that's the thing you got to fight, and I find myself fighting it quite a bit too. Is like, I mean, it's confrontational and it's personal. It's very personal, right? And so these conversations are difficult, but if they go undone, they grow into masses that become inoperable later. Is the problem? Okay, they grow into problems that explode later, and that's where other people end up being the collateral damage in that being the brethren. So, all right. Hopefully, what we've seen so far, and we'll continue to show, is that we see an application of judgment to determine that a wrong is being committed by God's standards of what is sin, first and foremost, not Mr. Tools or anybody else's, but God's. And then if that individual is unrepentant, okay, these are the situations that we're looking at. Because Jesus, you know, because the apostle Peter would ask Jesus, how often should I forgive my brother, right? Well, basically as many times as he's asking you to, right? Saying, how many times should I forgive my brother? Okay. So, you can be unrepentant in word and deed. All right? So, we know repentance means to change, so you can't just say, okay, 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 and then never change. All right? So, if you see, like, you bring it to someone and you hold them accountable and they say, yes, I agree that that's sin. Yes, I see that. Okay? And they show the fruit of repentance. Okay? You've won your brother. All right? We're talking about scenarios. In this particular scenario, this guy was unrepentant. Nobody was doing anything about it. Paul judged him and removed him from the congregation. Okay? And Jesus is going to give us the pattern as to what that would look like if somebody is caught in sin and unwilling to change or has not shown any fruit of repentance. So in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, he says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. So many of us fairly familiar with this. We have Jesus' explanation and pattern for how you would help somebody who is practicing sin. So step one, you say, hey, brother, near as I can tell, and look, my job isn't to get out the microscope and to go look for all of it either, right? That's not the spirit that God wants us to have. But if people are openly practicing sin, like, they will show it. People will tell you where they're at. They just will. So if you're listening, and just from my personal experience, the people who I've pulled aside and said, okay, person A, person B, whoever it is, okay, and successfully won my brother, all right, those were all situations where that person told me. And that's usually a pretty good step because that shows a humble heart, right? I mean, that would be the sign of humility. But we're not supposed to be going out there and making sure we got, okay, who's my project this week? You know, like, I'm going to go find that. I'm going to go find their sin, okay? Well, that's not it. These things reveal themselves, and once they're revealed, they need dealt with, okay? One-on-one to the person who found out. We would hope that that person's spiritual. Galatians would say, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual should go restore the one in a spirit of gentleness, right? So maybe you found out and you don't feel like you're the right person for the job. You go get the person who is, who has that relationship. Because, you know, I mean, that relationship's important, all right? Like, just, you want to send somebody who has that person's respect, that they're going to listen to. That's just applying a little bit of wisdom here. And they say, okay, you're right. And there's a plan in place for it to change. You've won your brother. All right? If he doesn't listen to you, and not listening to you usually sounds like, well, I don't agree. Okay? Or I don't think that's what that means. It's like, okay, the marriage bed should remain undefiled, okay, in the presence of all. Okay? That means what it says. All right? So a lot of times, it sounds like, well, I don't agree with you. Well, this isn't a bad matter of agreeing with me. It's a matter of agreeing with God, okay? Well, I don't want to. Well, you haven't won your brother. Now you have to go take two or three with you and have the same conversation again. Any idea why God would have that step in there? What's God's wisdom in that? That's what he says, to confirm the facts, right? I mean, he said, she said, usually never ends well, right? So if you go and get, again, spiritual reprovers, Galatians chapter 6, and you have two or three people sit down and they talk, okay, now you know that, you know, whoever brought this out doesn't have a personal vendetta against this person. It is, in fact, what he or she said it was. Like, this is sin, and this person is openly saying, nope, don't want to change, or nope, don't see that it is sin, okay? And I've ran into that. The one that I guess what I'm trying to say is the one that I hear more than anything else is, I don't think that's what that means. That's the one I hear the most. Because these people, I mean, they're doing these things because they want to do them, right? And it's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. And they don't want to let them go. So then the irrational justifications start to come out, and it's irrational because you find them saying, I don't think that's what God's word says, because they're trying to figure out how to hold on to this thing that they have and not let it go. So, if you take the witnesses, and in verse 17 says, and he refuses even to listen to them, tell it to the church. So now you have something that isn't just on one person's witness account. It's on the testimony of two or three witnesses, and now you bring it to the congregation, and this is where the congregation is involved. The congregation is responsible. It's not just on the leadership. Okay? The leadership filters of these things, okay? But it needs to be presented to the church, and we'll see God's wisdom behind that as we close out. If he refuses to even listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So what is God communicating in the scriptures when he says, consider that person to be a Gentile? I mean, what does that step look like? Separated. Okay, so that language in the Old Testament, Jew, God's people, Jerusalem, everybody else on the outside, Gentile, right? So in the New Testament, you have God's people are the church, okay? Then you would remove that person from the church as the Gentile was removed from God's people in the Old Testament. So that's what you see playing out here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, is the individual being removed, all right? Clearly was unwilling to listen. He's still in this relationship. He shouldn't have been in. Again, by my estimation, would have been a very easy step to show the fruit of repentance. You break it off. All right? So this is what God has set up. Now, if you go on over to, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Little tough to nail down here. But I wanted us to look at this. The reason why we would judge somebody so far is to remove them from the congregation, we see Paul says, is for the and deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, is for the salvation of his soul at the end. Okay, it's not like we're kicking someone out because we're tired of dealing with them. Okay, that's God's wisdom. God is saying, this is the thing that will help them. Okay, because if they stay, you can only enable them. And if they stay, they will only cause division. Okay? So that's why this is important. So, got another letter coming to the Corinthian here. And in verse 4, he says, out of much affliction and anguish of my heart, I wrote to you with many tears. Like, look, like if you've ever been in the position where you've had to rebuke somebody because they're in sin and you're stuck in that situation, it's about the worst thing you have to do. It's not fun. And if you enjoy it, you're in the wrong business. Okay? So, we've read 1 Corinthians. Paul was tough on the Corinthian, and he said it was to the anguish of his heart, and with many tears that he did it. He said, not so that they would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Look, this has been on my mind for weeks, and it's primarily just because of the school. The people who care about you the most in your life will always expect you to do the things that you do right, and to the best of your ability. That's why we all had friends in the world when we were in third grade. We all had friends in the world when we were in college. Depending on when we became Christians, so understand me here. We all had friends in the world. And then the second that we stopped being able to offer them something, they just cut us off. And it's not like it's malicious, you know. It's like they just quit calling and inviting you. You don't have anything to offer you. It's like, why do we come in here and every day of the week continue to sacrifice for one another when sometimes we wrong one another? Why would we lay down our lives as a living and sacrifice for each other, for the Lord? Why would we subject ourselves to one another in the fear of Christ? Why do we do these things? It's like, well, because we love. Right? So then someone wrongs you and you're supposed to forgive them and then continue to sacrifice and serve alongside with them. Right? The world, man, the first time you wrong them or you don't have something to offer them, they just cut you off. We do these things because we love. He says, I did this, like when I wrote you my letter to rebuke you, he's like, it was the anguish of my heart and with many tears. It wasn't so I could make you sad. It's so that you would know the love I have for you. The people in your life who care about you the most will always expect you to do the things that you do and to do it the right way to the best of your ability. Because they care about you. And they know what you're made of. They know what you're capable of. Brethren, what are we capable of? The fullness and the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ Jesus, the scripture says. That's our potential. We ought to hold one another to that expectation. Some of us are bumbling around as young Christians. Some of us have struggled. I mean, we're not all at the same place, but the goal is still possible. Okay? So, we believe in one another, but understand that the people who hold you accountable in your life, and then it's done in a spirit of gentleness, like, those people, they're not doing it because it's fun. It's breaking their heart, too. And that's what Paul's saying. He's like, to the anguish of my heart, tears. I did this. I didn't do it just to hurt your feelings. I did it so that you could see the love I have for you. Okay? And so it's just a good reminder, particularly for kids, because, you know, they're not all that interested in math and English all the time, right? Well, I got to do this. And why do you want me to get an A on this test? It's like, because I know you can do it, right? And if you'll develop these characteristics now, you'll have them when you grow up to be a Christian. So he goes on here and he says in verse 5, if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Okay? Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Whereas I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. For this end I wrote, so that you might put to you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. But to the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for the sake in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. See, okay, so who's the him? All we gather from this is Paul writes and says, look, I wrote you in the first letter, and I know I was tough, and I know it made you sorrowful, but I did it because I love you. He says the outcome is this guy is back. So it doesn't directly connect us back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, but it makes me wonder. Because this individual comes back, his punishment was sufficient. It was done by the majority in verse 6, and they've forgiven him, right? In verse 9, he says, it was for this end I wrote. So when we read 1 Corinthians, the letter that we do have, like there was an individual who was removed for the purpose of the salvation of his soul. In 2 Corinthians, someone has returned, and his encouragement here is to... Don't hang his trespass over his head. And the reason for that is if he's back in the first place, it's because he's repented, right? Like you don't get to sin and not admit it's sin, continue to practice sin, and then go all the way through the channels of being reproved by witnesses to being removed from the congregation to then just come back whenever you feel like it. If you're back, it's because you showed the fruit of repentance to leadership, if you're back. And if that is indeed true, the rest of the congregation is supposed to welcome them back in. Because he says, if not, in verse 6 he says, sufficient is the one whose punishment, which is inflicted by the majority. So on the contrary, you'd rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. It's like, I mean, I've done, like when I was growing up, like I've done things that were wrong in my life. Realize they're wrong, and tried to put myself back on the path of correcting that wrong and then not repeating it, but then along the whole way had people telling me how, like, and this wasn't at home, but people along the way just reminding me how terrible of a thing I did. Like, that makes that recovering process a lot more difficult. All right? Look, the fruit of repentance is there. Forgiveness was granted. Like, you can't just keep lording it over this person because they made a mistake. Mike, we got to be quick.
I don't know. So at what point would you lump into this Paul's instruction here, having just read verse 6, those who have removed themselves?
Will you read that again?
So sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow.
And ask the question.
So, to what extent do we lump in to Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians, those who have removed themselves, in terms of winning your brother?
Yeah. So, the way, it, really quick, short terms, is it's hard to help somebody who doesn't want help. Well, certainly not. We've seen that play out in this congregation, right? And many of the brethren reach out to them, right? Via text message, visit them at work, maybe they bump into them. And the encouragement is always to come back. But we have a little bit of different scenario with, I mean, why'd this person remove themselves? I mean, are they just struggling to get good spiritual habits going? Do you see what I'm saying? Like, that's kind of, like, you're kind of opening up a separate topic there. It would depend on why the individual removed themselves. and whether sin was involved. Yeah. So then, yeah. And that's where, like, I would encourage us to go back to those first steps where you have that conversation. It's like, hey, what's going on? Okay, well, great, great. You've won your brother. See you on Lord's Day. Okay. If not, why not? What's going on? Oh, okay. And then you find out there's a problem. Then you would want to go get two or three. And then you would just go back through there.
Yeah, it's just, I'm going to be real quick on this. That's probably a good reason why in Matthew 18, when you started in verse 15, and it's predicated by the 99 sheep with the one lost. Yeah. Parable of the lost sheep. So there is a recognition that someone, you know, has gone from us, and it's a really act of care, an art of communication, on being able to go back out and appeal to that particular person. So I think it's important to see that this parable predicates this. This big function here of the body being able to have this ability, because ultimately it's got to produce what 1 Corinthians 7:10 says about a repentance without regret. It's that type of sorrow.
Which I think, you know, and to some degree, you know, I mean, if someone's been removed by the congregation, is considered a Gentile, like, that individual's got to make the first steps on the path back, you know, for sure. I'm not going to get done. First Corinthians chapter 5. I have like 10 minutes of material left. We're just not going to get there. Now that I look at 1 Corinthians 5, I did this, and I think I did it intentionally, but you see verses 1 through 5 we read where this individual's been removed from the congregation, and then we read 9 through 13 where Paul kind of is further explaining to the congregation, like, look, this is why we're doing it, and this is what I meant when I told you not to associate with these people, and I want you to see this section that's wedged in the middle, because it gives us our other support for why you would remove the individual. And in verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. So there's the reminder that there's a lack of humility. And he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So, again, this would be why the Lord Jesus has discipline in the congregation set up this way, is if this person is practicing this and they're unwilling to change, you have to remove the individual, because that's what's probably going to save that person's soul if they will indeed repent. Because if they stay, you can only enable them by continuing to pat them on the back as they're openly living this lifestyle of sin. Okay? And the other thing is that sin is incredibly destructive. And so right here in the middle, he wedges in, sin is like leaven. And I don't care if it's a 50-pound batch of bread, you add 2 ounces of yeast to that thing, and you give it 5 minutes, and it has completely infected the whole lump of dough. And that's how God wants us to think about sin. Okay? John would write, he would say, I'm writing these things to you, brethren, so that you do not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with our Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Look, the old man's been put to death. We do not need to sin. Okay? That's why Paul answers the question, like the rhetorical question in Romans 6, like he does. Like, why would we continue to sin so that grace may increase? He's like, the attitude is just a wrong attitude, because you've died to sin. It's not a matter of should you sin and how much should you sin and how much sin is okay, because that's the question that always gets asked. When does the Holy Spirit leave? How can I fall away? Those are the wrong questions. It's not a matter of, like, how much sin can God's grace continue to forgive. It's the fact that you've died to sin. And if you're sinning, you're going back to an old nature that does not need to be there. God removed that from you in the circumcision of Christ in baptism. Okay? So people, the scriptures say, stumble from time to time. Maybe some of us have stumbled this week. We remain humble and we pray to God to forgive us. And we seek out help from one another as we to the proper people, confessing our sins to one another. As James says, you don't confess it in front of the congregation, in front of everybody, including the people who have the sin of gossip, right? Like you go to people who are spiritual reprovers who can help you, right? And then you overcome this. But if people find themselves in a position where they don't want to quit because they like the boyfriend or the girlfriend they have, or however that plays itself out, or the hobby that they got, and they're unwilling to change, there's a proper way to handle that. We read it in Matthew 18, and it ends with them being removed if they're unwilling to admit they're wrong and to show any signs of repentance in word or in deed. And you do it because if it remains, it will spread. It'll completely spread. And it's not just like that sin will spread. It's the divisiveness and the malice and the envy that comes from that. Okay? And it will destroy a congregation. And that's why he says, we do not celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of malice and wickedness. Sincerity and truth. So that would be the final part in God's wisdom, why the individual would be removed. Is because you're not helping them by letting them stay. They're not willing to change. You can't help them, okay? But if you let them stay and you continue to do that, right, then that's going to destroy an entire congregation because now sin's running rampant like yeast does in bread. So I'll figure out what to do next week. There's a couple points I want to hit. We have some scriptures that talk about not associating with brethren who have poor habits. And then I think just some concluding thoughts, you know, just some comments and some questions I've heard over the years that just kind of come up when you cover this and kind of just understand why God's got it placed this way. So thanks for your time.